Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 48. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of God stands forever. And today, what I want you to see from this text is that disregarding God's law leads to our degradation. You disregard it to your own destruction. You disregard it to your own shame. You disregard it to your own brokenness. You disregard it to your own slavery. And it does sully you. And it does dirty you. And it does break you. But Jesus loves broken roses. And he wants to redeem you. And he wants to heal you. And he wants to restore your beauty to something more than you had ever hoped. That's what I want you to see. You see, most of us believe that God doesn't want very many people in his heavenly country club. I mean, what's the point of having a country club if anybody can come, right? He wants as few people as possible to make it exclusive. And the way he makes it exclusive, we think, is he comes up with his law, the Ten Commandments. You got to keep all 10. And it's like a gauntlet. It's like Wipeout on NBC, you know? Like you're trying, you're going to do your best. You jump over to the ledge of having no other gods before me. You slip under the rule of don't kill. You hop over the gate of do not commit adultery. You're making it. You see the punching bag coming of thou shalt not steal, and you avoid it. And you're running to the finish line, and all of a sudden what you thought was a wall is actually a punching, a boxing glove. And thou shalt not covet. What? Bam! You're just crushed. You didn't make it. That's what we think. We think God's law is there to keep us out. And the truth could not possibly be more different than that. What I want you to see from this text is that God's law is for us. It tells us how to live without breaking anybody else. God's law teaches us how to live without breaking ourselves. And God's law teaches us how to live without shame or guilt or hurt. But we don't follow it. And the message of the Bible is that God loves the broken and the guilty and the ashamed. And God mourns our brokenness. And he restores us, he frees us from our slavery because Jesus wants the rose. That's who he is. Jesus wants the rose. The first thing I want you to see is that God does indeed desire your happiness. Hear this passage, it's such a beautiful text. Thus says the Lord your God, the Holy One of your Redeemer, the one who's freed you from slavery, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. What is he saying? My teaching is leading you to profit. My teaching is to lead you in the way you should go. It's for you. It's for you. In the next verse, he says, "Oh, that you had obeyed my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river." You know what question pastors get a lot and we hate? The question is this: don't you think God wants us to be happy? I get to ask that. It's always a loaded question. You know that. If you've been around for a while, you know where the loaded questions are. You know, I just believe God is love and he wants us to be happy. And, you know, there's different ways of going about that question, because it's always a way to kind of justify an adulterous relationship or a divorce or, you know, not giving to the building fund or something evil like that. And there's a lot of ways to answer it. You know, sometimes I say, well, does God want you to be happy so it's okay for you to be in this relationship? Yeah. Does God want the obese person to be happy so it just lets him eat to his own destruction? If Adolf Hitler can only be happy killing Jews, does God want him to be happy? If you know, someone who exploits children can only be happy doing that, does he want that person to be happy? Or you can talk to him like the way a father talks to his children. If my children are only happy playing in the street, do I want them to be happy? I mean, are you trying to reduce God to some pathetic excuse for a father who his children want to eat nothing but cotton candy and marshmallows, and so they eat nothing but cotton candy and marshmallows? Is that what you're saying? The answer is God wants way more than your happiness. Actually, pretty precise, the answer is God does want you to be happy. The problem is you have no idea what would make you happy. You have no idea, and he knows. He wants you to flourish. He wants you to enjoy life to the fullest. He wants you to experience everything there is to be experienced in this life. He wants you to be happy in him. He wants you to lift up your eyes and see the infinite and see perfection and know complete and utter love. He wants much more than you want. He does desire our happiness. And that's why he's given us his law. Oh, that you had obeyed, had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, not just kind of a happy, kind of quiet, you know, I'll give you whatever you want, so you'll shut up, kind of peace. But the general fulfillment and flourishing, you would have been complete. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea, everything would have been right with you. Your relationships would have been right. A relationship to yourself. You wouldn't have hated yourself. You wouldn't be doing things to hurt yourself. You wouldn't always be down on yourself, wondering why you can't do better and be better. If you just had listened to me. Why won't you listen to me? God didn't just sit down one day and think up his law like a decathlon to make it really hard for us to get close. You need to understand this. This is the theological point of the day. Are you ready? God's law is not arbitrary. It is a reflection of his personality. What do I mean? Why does God want you to worship him only? Why does he say, have no other gods before me? Well, guess what? Newsflash. There's only one. And it's him. And so if you're worshiping something else, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be pleased because that thing is not a God. Why does he want you to tell the truth? Because he is truth. He is true. And he is the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. So his law is a reflection of what he is like. But there's something else the Bible tells us that is a reflection of what he is like. You. God made us in his image. So we are reflections of Him. And His law is a reflection of Him. So guess what? Transitive property, you geometry students. The law is a reflection of what you are like. Why is it important for you to tell the truth? Well, because you're created to relate, to love others and to be loved. And when you're created to know other people and to be known. And when you lie, what happens? You've covered part of yourself. You've turned away. And now you're going to live with that forever in between you and the person that you've lied to. That lie will always be there unless you embrace the cactus and turn around and say, okay, that was a lie. And as those lies build up, it will defeat who you are as a person, because you're no longer going to be you yourself. You're going to be the person that you're lying about saying that you are. You're going to defeat the relationship with the person that you're trying to love and be known by, because they're not going to know you. They're just going to know the lies that you're telling them. And ultimately, it dissolves families and communities. Why is it so harmful for you to, tell your kids over and over again, tell your family over and over again, when we leave this house, everything's perfect. Whatever goes on in this house stays here. What are you saying? You're saying, we're going to convince the rest of the world that we're perfect. Why is that harmful? Because it's a lie. And they'll never know you. And you'll never be known. And your children will grow up being afraid of the truth. And when they find out the truth about you, they're broken. And they wonder, what else did my parents lie to me about? And when your kids grow up and they make mistakes, they can't come to you and tell you what's really going on in their life, and they can't tell you why they make mistakes. Why not? Because they don't think you can handle the truth, because all you ever cared about was convincing everybody else you were perfect. Lying dissolves who we are. It dissolves why we exist, and it dissolves our relationship to the community. That's what God's law is for. It is to enable us to flourish. That's what God's law does. It enables us to flourish. When we ignore it, we're at war with ourselves, and we go to war with everybody around us. I mean, think of the most, banal of the commandments, the one that everybody kind of looks at like, come on, really? Thou shalt not covet? How can you possibly do that? Why would you even try? Covet. What does the word covet mean? You remember when you were a kid, you asked your parents what coveting means? I remember asking my mom that. She said, I said, Mom, really? Does this mean like I can't want, a car like Randy has? And she says, well, you can't want his car, but you can want one just like it. That's fair. Okay. That's not what it means. Okay. Why does God forbid us to covet? Because He wants us to be content with who we are. Why? Because He wants us to be content with Him. And the second we make the decision that we're not going to be content with who we are, we're saying, God's not enough for me. I've got to have this to be happy. I've got to have this relationship. I've got to have this job. I've got to have this grade. I've got to have this, you name it. Or I will not be happy. And that thing becomes God to us. The only thing that can satisfy us. And it's a bad God. A Shelby Cobra is a bad God. If you ever get it, all you're going to do is worry about it for the whole time you have it. You're going to be terrified that it might get scratched or some idiot's going to run into it and break it. It's a bad God. It enslaves you. You're not going to want your friends to come ride around with you because they might have muddy shoes. It's going to break up your relationships. You don't even know what a Shelby Cobra is, do you? It's a car. I'm sorry. I didn't have it in my notes. I made a bad choice. Anybody that stands in the way of getting what you want becomes your enemy. Anybody that has what you think you would make you happy becomes your enemy. That's the definition of class warfare. It destroys us on an individual level. It destroys us on a community level. God's law is there to protect us from ourselves. And we don't keep it. And God mourns our brokenness. I want you to hear the mourning. He's not looking at us saying, ha ha, you didn't pay attention to my commandments. Now look how sad you are. You can hear the mourning in the text. Oh, that you had done it. If you've ever really tried to help somebody who just could not bear the responsibility, who just could not do the right thing, then you know this feeling. Why won't you listen? Why, I got you a job. Why won't you go to work? Why won't you listen to me? It would have worked out for you. It would have been fine for you. That's what God is saying. The truth is, and we know this from our experience, sin never makes us happy. Does God want you to be happy? Yes. And He knows that sin will never make you happy. We think we know what we want, but God understands us. And when we turn away from Him, we degrade ourselves. I was talking on the phone this week with a friend of mine named Fritz. Everybody needs a friend named Fritz. And Fritz was describing to me the first time he went to a fraternity party at Mississippi State. And he said, I went to the parties for about an hour, and then I went out to my car and I wept for 2 hours over just how pathetic they were, how broken they were, how lost they were. I wept for 2 hours for these girls that were just giving themselves away for people who wouldn't even remember them the next day. I wept for hours for these boys who just were just lost as to what was going to make them happy. God mourns for our brokenness. And when the Lord begins to draw you to Himself and to open your eyes to His truth, then you begin to see that and you mourn for it too. I can't think of the number of times I've heard someone give me a testimony of how God first brought them to Himself. And there's two in particular I can think of. The most two dramatic conversion testimonies I've ever heard. Two guys who had never met. Both of them converted out of backgrounds where they grew up in the church until they were like, 6, and then they quit going altogether and got into just absolutely wild lifestyles. One was a profligate drug user, the other one was a drug user and seller. And both of them said these words to me: God reminded me of the Ten Commandments, and I thought to myself, every time I know somebody who's broken one of them, it's ended up hurting them and hurting everybody around them. Every time my father committed adultery, it hurt. Every time I just threw my rebellion in my parents' face, it hurt me and it hurt them. Every time. The first thing God convinced them of was that His law was true and that breaking it was breaking Him. So what does God do? He refines us through the struggle. God refines us through the struggle. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the house of affliction, in the furnace of affliction. What does God do to Israel? They rejected Him as the true God, and so He brought in Babylon to capture them and to enslave them until they would cry out for Him to come and save them. What does He do for us? He lets us go. Romans 1 says He gives us over to the slavery of our own hearts. He gives us over to our own desires. We say we want gluttony, and so He gives us over to gluttony. He wants us to eventually see the carnage that results from following our own way. And He waits until we feel our own inability to stop. And when we feel our inability to make ourselves better, when we feel that inability to stop sinning, then we cry out to Him to be saved. And the longer we stay in it, the more enslaved to it we become. And you know that. You know that. A few years ago, you just let a little bit of greed in the door. It was just a little bit. You just, you know, you'd been fine. You'd been paying your bills. You'd been happy. But, you know, it hit me just the other day. The things that I wanted in my 30s, I feel like I deserve now that I'm in my 40s. It's just a little bit of greed. Just a little bit. And so I got a little bit more. So what happened? It wasn't enough. So I needed more stuff. I needed more money. I needed more recognition. I needed more. And it wasn't enough. And I used to stand in front of my students and tell them, when I was a campus minister making much less than I'm making now, I'd tell them, it's God's money, it's not your money. And I believed it back then. And it's hard to believe it today. And it's hard to give away enough that I actually believe it today. It's just a little bit of greed I let in. Just a little bit. But it was never enough. You know that. You're just going to... You don't want to throw your life away with an immoral relationship. You just want to have a relationship with somebody. And this unbeliever is just the only person who will show you any attention. So you're not looking to get married this week. You're just looking to have somebody to go to the game with. But what happens? You fall in love. You find out that you're not able to control that as easily as you thought you were. And you feel enslaved to it. And you know you're in a bad relationship with someone who treats you badly. You know the further you go down this immoral road, the harder it is to get back. You know you feel the shame and the guilt. And all that shame and that guilt makes you do is makes you want to go back in it and do it again. Because nobody else is going to want to have anything with you, to do with you. And you can't get out. And you can't feel like you can't end it. You are defiled and you are broken like a flower that's been crushed. And nobody is going to want you and nobody can help you. But Jesus wants that flower. And he redeems us from bondage. He crushes our captors. He says, go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy and proclaim it. Send it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. God sees us when we are crying out to him saying, I can't stop. And he mourns over us. And he comes to us and he redeems us. It's not a picture of buying a slave off the slavery auction block. It is a picture of him coming in and crushing what holds us and bringing us out to freedom. How does he do that? The first thing he does is he becomes real to you. If you want a great illustration of this, read The Ill-Made Knight. It's part of the Once and Future King. And in that story is the story of Lancelot. And he's describing why Lancelot quit his affair with Guinevere. And he starts out by saying this. To Lancelot, the problem with Lancelot was, to him, Jesus was a real person. That's where God begins in redeeming you from your sin. He makes Jesus a real person to you. Before then, if all he is a tradition, if all Christianity is something you do on Sunday, that's never going to empower you to say no to sin. It will never give you enough. It'll never free you from slavery. Because he's just not as real as the bills that are coming in at the end of the month. He's just not as real as the loneliness you feel. He's not as real as the sense of shame that you're dealing with. And the first thing he's going to do is convince you that he is real. And then he convinces you of how much he loves you and he becomes your greatest love. To quote T.H. White, It wasn't that he quit loving Guinevere. It was simply that Lancelot loved Jesus more. It's not that you stop loving money right away. It's that you begin to love Jesus more. It's not that you stop loving these friends that are bringing you down a path of immorality. It's that you love Jesus more. You love him more than them. You want him more than you want the good feelings. You want him. And that love begins to cleanse you. And it frees you from whatever enslaves you. Some of you have experienced this in a very real way. When you were in high school or junior high, your mother had to use a crowbar to get you out of bed in the morning. Right? I mean, a fight every morning to get you up and get you to school. Every morning. Just, no! Ah! Then you got to college and you didn't have mom there and you were plastered to the sheets. And, you know, just coming into class, waking up 6 minutes before class, going, you know, with your hair in a ponytail and sweats and barely making it and thinking that nobody can smell that you're just right out of bed. But we all know, you know. And just sleeping for hours. You just love it. You love the freedom. You love the feeling of being in bed. You love it. And you hear about these people who, like, get up on Saturday before noon and you're freaked out by it. Like, why? And then you have a baby. And 1, 2, 3, 4 times in the middle of the night you're getting up. And you're feeding them and you're taking care of them and you're mad at them until you see them and then you remember that you like them. And you're laughing if you've never had a baby. If you had a baby, it's very real, right? It's like, this is hard. And it's not that you quit loving sleep. You still will love the feeling of a warm bed. You do. It's just that you love the baby more. And that's what Jesus does for us. He makes us to love him more. And so we're able to face, we're able to follow him and we're able to turn away from our sin. And God promises to restore our beauty. He says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. He restores us and he provides for us on the way back from bondage. He provides for us to follow him. He makes it possible to walk away from these things that we didn't think we could walk away from. By restoring us along the way, he takes away the guilt so that we can stop living in such a way that's trying to make up for the past. He takes away the compulsions so that we're able to live at peace with our present instead of always trying to make up for what was missing. He takes away our shame so we can let somebody love us again. The worst kind of slavery that we see, the worst kind of slavery that I see is the slavery that shame produces. It comes in just terrible ways when a young boy or a young girl or a teenage girl for that matter is violated. They've had something precious taken away from them. And at one very awkward, terrible moment, they begin to not trust anybody else, but also feel ashamed of themselves. And that shame leads them back into destructive relationships. And every one of them, I've had at least a dozen girls tell me this. They would all say to me, nobody else is going to want me after this. And she believes that she's dirty and no one who's clean is going to want her. And she begins to oftentimes even hate her own femininity. And God comes to us and gives us his son. And his son takes away our shame by being struck for us. Look at this passage. He's counting on you to remember a great story. He says he made water flow from them from the rock. And he split the rock and the water gushed out. Now, this is a story of when Moses is bringing his people out of slavery. And they're in the desert and they have nothing to drink. That's part of being in the desert. And they are crying out to the Lord, "Have you brought us here so you could kill us of thirst?" And Moses goes to God and says, "Have you brought them here so they could die of thirst? Have you brought them out of slavery so that they could feel vulnerable and be vulnerable and die here? Are you going to provide for them?" And God's given Moses this stick. It's his staff. It's a staff that curses everything that it touches. When he strikes the air with it, the air produces gnats. And he strikes the ground with it, and the ground produces lice. And whenever the Lord is sending plagues on Egypt, Moses is using his staff. And he struck the Nile River with it and became blood. And he struck the Red Sea with it and the sea split. It is God's cursing stick. And whatever Moses has touched with his stick has been cursed. And God says to him, "I'm going to stand before you on the rock. And on that rock you will strike me. And water will flow from the rock." And Moses strikes God himself with a cursing stick. He bears his own curse. And the rock splits open and water pours out of it. And out of God bearing his own curse comes life and sustenance in the wilderness. And thousands of years later, somebody would get up in the temple and say, "I am the river of life. If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And that same person would get up on a cross and cry out, "I am thirsty." And God would strike him. And out of that, out of Jesus bearing the curse for us, would flow life. And our guilt would be punished on him. And our shame would be carried by him. So that he can transform us. And we're able to say to the people who want to look at us and say, "Nobody's ever going to want me. I'm dirty." We can say to them, "But Jesus makes you clean." And I promise, I can tell any boy who wants to marry you that you're much luckier marrying somebody who has received forgiveness than you are marrying someone who thinks they're perfect. You're infinitely better off. And I can tell people, I can tell these girls that you've become the righteousness of God. And if you believe that, you are more desirable than any rose in the garden. Because Jesus makes beautiful things out of broken roses. One of our, I don't know about y'all, I miss the good old days of New Year's Day football. You remember New Year's Day football, what it used to be like? All the good games in one day. You remember that? It was good. It was fun. Now they got them spread out over 2 weeks, get bored to death with them. But it was fun. We'd wake up in the morning, and the Cotton Bowl always seemed like it was the first one that came on like at 10 in the morning, which is early for New Year's. And we'd get up, kind of rub the sleep out of our eyes, and my mom and I would eat breakfast watching the Cotton Bowl. And we'd be getting ready for the Orange Bowl was always the last one because they had the big halftime light show. You remember that? And in the afternoon was always the Sugar Bowl, and Alabama just crushing some poor team. And the Rose Bowl, USC crushing some poor team. And then, but before the Rose Bowl was always the Tournament of Roses parade. And I never missed it. Because the beautiful thing about the Tournament of Roses parade was these floats were beyond anything anybody could imagine. And everything that you can see on the float was made out of living flowers. Everything they made was made from flower petals and flower seeds and flower stems. Everything you could see. And that's what made that parade so special, these enormous floats. Go ahead and put it up. You see how big it is compared to the grandstands? Can you imagine making anything that beautiful out of flowers? You know what you have to do to make something like that? You've got to crush thousands of roses. Jesus wants broken roses, but not so he can just leave them broken. He wants to make them into something more beautiful than you would have ever imagined. That's what he's offering to you. That's what he's offering to me. That's what he's doing with us. Jesus wants the rose. Bring it to him. Come to him and trust him to give you life. Please pray with me. Jesus, we come to you bruised and broken by the fall, by our own sin and by the sins that other people have committed against us. And we pray that you would receive us and give us the hope and take away shame and restore to us peace like a river. And give us something, make us into something beautiful.